And good morning. If you will, turn to Revelation chapter 11. That's where we'll actually be making our start here this morning, is Revelation 11. We'll get to Revelation 21 and 22, and I didn't feel it right to have Libby read the whole of those chapters, so we picked a couple of places out there. But if you've been with us for Advent, we've spent this season working through the promise of redemption. It is the story of our Bibles. And this is God's story, but if we know Christ as Savior, then it is our story as well. It is the plan that the Lord has to reconcile fallen man to Him. And we began in Genesis 3 and 4, and we saw creation, and we saw the fall, and the consequence of that, sin and death. But we also saw the promise of Genesis 3:15, that at some point there would come this one, this chosen seed, who would crush the head of the serpent. And in that promise, there is hope. And hope is that first word that we look at in Advent, right? We move to Isaiah 9, and this passage in Isaiah 9 is simply representative of prophetic literature. But here, God promises us a Savior, and that is a Savior in the form of a child. And this child would bring an everlasting kingdom of peace. And that is where we saw that theme of peace here this Advent season, was in Isaiah 9. We moved to Luke 1, and we looked at the Annunciation to Mary. And more than that, Mary's reaction to the announcement that she would give birth to this promised Messiah. We saw in her the joy of knowing that these Old Testament prophecies were seemingly on the verge of fulfillment. Seemingly. Philippians 2 brought to us the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, this child didn't live the life that Mary and others probably expected, right? They thought that David was being delivered to them. This one who would drive the Romans out, who would make all things new, who would restore all things, and he indeed will. But it didn't happen then, and it didn't happen how they thought it was going to happen. Instead, Christ's end was the cross. And Paul in Philippians 2 lets us know what went into the cross, a little bit of what went into the cross, that this Son, this God-man, Emmanuel, the Lord with us, emptied himself, dying for his children on the cross. And no greater love has the world ever seen than this. The cross is the greatest display of love the world has ever known. And so today, because we have this fifth Sunday in December, we're going to take a look now at the end. We've tried to trace this story from the beginnings of our Bibles, and now we get to move to the end. And we're going to see the completion of this story. And we're going to focus on the anticipatory nature of the end of our Bibles. I think when we read our scriptures, when we read Revelation, particularly Revelation 22, we see something that's largely missing from our lives and our spiritual walks today. And it is that desperate anticipation for the end, for Christ to return and to make all things new. Of course, what that means is the end of us, the end of things as we know them, the end of our hopes, our desires, the things we're trying to accomplish. But if we know Christ and we know him truly and we know what he has promised and what he is coming to do, then that ought to be something that we embrace and eagerly long for. So we're going to look this morning at three points. They're not drawn explicitly from chapters 21 and 22, but they're three things that I think will be helpful for us to see this morning. The first is that this kingdom that is coming is a kingdom that is bought with blood. It is a kingdom bought with blood. Secondly, what this kingdom does is it recreates all things. It makes all things new. And then finally, our third point is that what we see in the scriptures here is an eager anticipation of this end. An eager anticipation of this end. So we begin here with a kingdom bought with blood, our first point. And this is why I had you turn to Revelation chapter 11. Because in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it reads this, Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. See, Christ came to establish his kingdom. But as you know, as we've worked through Revelation, we'll return there very soon. But that kingdom was inaugurated with Christ's coming. It has not fully been consummated. The kingdom as we desire it and as the Bible lays out for us is something that has a future fulfillment. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we see a pronouncement of that. The kingdom of the world, which is to say the power of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one, that kingdom is being overthrown. And that kingdom, this world, is going to truly become the Lord's. And all that is dark, all that is evil, all that aligns itself against him is going to be overthrown. And how is that going to be done? Well, how is it begun? In Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, listen, because it tells us. And John writes here, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He knows his time is short. How did this conquest take place? Well, in verse 11, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That is what the kingdom of God is built upon, the blood of Jesus Christ. When I say that this plan of salvation has come to us in an unexpected way, that is not how we would have written our Bibles, right? For those who try to dismiss the Bible, to dismiss God's word as just ancient texts that somebody has thrown together and edited and added to and all of those things, that's nonsense. It's nonsense because we can demonstrate that that's not the case, because this word has been preserved. We see it archaeologically. We see it in a great many ways. But the greatest testimony that this is in fact God's word is that no man would create this story. If us, authored this book, you know who would be the center of it? Us. We would be. We would be the center. We would be the stars of the show. But what does the Bible reveal about us? Just the contrary. Just the opposite. We are not the stars. We are in fact fallen. We are fallen so far that we can't even recognize oftentimes our own fallenness and our own sin. And so we need this Christ. And we needed that blood to reconcile us to this holy God. You see, Christ has succeeded where Adam and Satan failed. Adam was created in a state that we would call unconfirmed righteousness. He was created good. He was created upright. But he wasn't perfect. And I doubt that it took him long to fall. And that fall brought the curse. Satan has sought to take advantage of that from the very beginning. He was the author of it in many ways. He tempted Adam and he tempted Eve. He tried tempting the Lord too, didn't he? Right? This has been his story from the beginning. But where Adam and Satan failed, where they failed to live up to the standard of a holy God, Christ succeeded. You see, there's a book that was written not too long ago called Love Wins. It's not a very good book. It takes a view that essentially man is good, and at the end of the day, we're all going to be reconciled to God. God's going to save everybody. Well, our Bibles don't teach that. I would acknowledge the title is absolutely correct, though. Love does win. But love won how? True love, biblical love, as I mentioned already, was demonstrated where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is that picture of love. And what is the cross built upon? What did Jesus do? He humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient even to death on the cross. That's a picture for us, yes? If Christ humbled himself and obeyed, if Christ tells us in the Gospels that if you love me, keep my commandments, then we ought to be able to put two and two together and see what true love and true faithfulness genuinely looks like. We too are called to obey. We're called to obey everything that we see within our Bibles, knowing not that we are earning our salvation, not that we are repaying God, for that would be impossible, but knowing simply we are acting as though we were purchased by the blood of the Lamb. That's it. Our obedience is not the beginning of our salvation. It does not produce our salvation. It is simply the fruit of our salvation. And it's modeled to us by Jesus Christ. You see, this cross, it was a cosmic atomic bomb that was detonated in the middle of Satan's plan. And it began this trajectory that was going to recreate everything that we see, everything that we know. And that recreation is our second point, the recreation of all things. If you use the word restoration of all things, I don't think you're incorrect. But restoring seems to sometimes, at least in my head, and the Bible uses the word, but you're just taking something and making it better, right? You're taking, if I restore a car, I find a car in a junkyard and I restore it, but it's still, in essence, it's still that car, right? It just looks better now. Drives better. That's not what the Lord is doing to either us or the world. We are not improvements on what we were before. We are what? We are new. We are new. Creation is new. And it's new by necessity. We can't just simply be improved. That's how far we had fallen. We have to die. We have to be raised spiritually from the dead. This is that plan that we see here. And when we talk about the restoration of all things, I think this helps us to answer why our Bibles read the way they read. Second hour, a couple of weeks ago, we had a discussion on why did the Lord let Adam sin? Why did the Lord allow these things to take place? Why does the Lord allow thousands of years of what is essentially darkness? Well, this recreation, I think, in some small way, helps us to understand why. You see, this isn't simply a return to the garden. When we look at Revelation chapters 21 and 22 and we get a picture of what the end is going to look like, it's not simply a return to the garden, but it's something much better. It's much better than what it was. So there are parallels between the new creation and the garden. You see, Adam was referred to, or sorry, not referred to, but I think Adam demonstrated himself by the language of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 to be a priest of the Lord Most High. Eden was a temple of sorts. So Adam was a priest, the people of God. We are priests. Hebrews tells us that. Revelation 1:6 reads this, that the Lord freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. So our priesthood is similar. We see in Genesis and in Revelation the river of life. We see in Genesis and Revelation the tree of life. We see in Genesis and Revelation gold and precious stones throughout this creation. But then we also see some improvements as well. At the end of our Bibles, we see this picture and this promise that God is going to dwell with man always. We see in Genesis 3:8, the Lord visited Adam, where? In the cool of the day. He would come down and he would visit. And I don't know what that was like, and I don't know how long it took place. But the promise that we have in Revelation, Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We will spend eternity in his presence. He will not simply drop by and visit. We will see his face. Think of the story of Moses desiring to see something of the Lord. In Revelation 22:4, we see here, they will see his face, referring to us, to the saints. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. That's how intimately we will get to know him. I don't know how Adam saw the Lord. I know how fallen man had to see him. We had to be hidden in a rock and could only see the veil, could only see the trailing edge of his glory. In this new creation, we will get to see the Lord's face. This new creation, Genesis refers to the separation of day and night, the sun and the moon. In the new creation, there will no longer be any need for the sun. Revelation 22:5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What will that look like? What will that be like to experience? The sun is an intense form of light, is it not? Imagine it going away and not even needing it. Or better yet, imagine it staying, but the glory of God shines so brightly that you don't even notice that it's there. This is the picture that we're being given here. This is not what Eden was like, but it's what the new creation is going to be like. And the glory of God, as I mentioned, is omnipresent, covering the earth. This was Adam's commission to be fruitful and multiply. What the Lord had created in Eden was supposed to cover the earth. That is what he was supposed to do. He didn't, but God will. God in his plan, in his power, in his way, is going to see to it that that commission is fulfilled. His glory will cover the earth. And so these pictures here help us to understand something very clearly. And that I believe is that it's worth it. What the Lord has laid out before us, both in his word and in our lives, all of the situations that cause us to ask that question, why? Why? The things in our lives that cause us to ask the question, how long? How long, O Lord? How long am I going to have to endure this? How long are you going to remain away? All of it's worth it because it produces something that we can barely comprehend. It produces this perfection that exceeds what the Lord had even done in Eden. That's what we're driving towards. That's what we're hoping for, and that is where our hope lies. But for the church, that's oftentimes not the case, is it? Our third point, what we see here, particularly in Revelation 22, is an eager anticipation for the end. An eager anticipation for the end. It shouldn't come as any wonder that our Bibles end the way that they do. Think of how they don't end. They don't end with, you know, ethical encouragement. Do good, don't do bad, be good people, I'm watching. No. Over and over again in this second half of Revelation 22, we see this promise from Christ that he is coming. This is, as I read it, trash talk like no other. This is evil music in Satan's ears. Evil music. It begins in Revelation 1. He tells us to fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That is laying down the gauntlet. Satan is tossed down, and Satan, as we read in Revelation 12, is what? He is angry. He is angry. But the Lord doesn't stop there. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel, to testify to you about these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And then finally in verse 20, surely I am coming soon. You see, these words of Christ aren't marked by compulsion. They're not marked by temptation. They're not marked by empty threats. He's simply grounding these things in the truth. The truth of who and what he is, the truth of who and what he has done. Pointing this truth out. Going back to this idea of trash talk, I remember seeing one time in a football game, a football player makes an interception. And he begins talking trash to a coach, the opposing coach, who is Bill Belichick. I can't commend this to you, so don't look for it on YouTube. Because the first words out of Bill Belichick's mouth is, it's an expletive. But then he points them, look at the scoreboard. Look at the scoreboard, right? You're talking trash about an interception. You're down 4 touchdowns. What are you talking trash about? This is the Lord. Satan tempts. Satan threatens. Satan compels. Satan seeks to impose his will in our lives. And the Lord begins with, fear not. Fear not. And he walks through these statements, every one of them true. This is the scoreboard, right? The battle is won. We're up by a lot. Satan wants you to think that it's otherwise. He wants you to think he's still in the game. I thought the Browns were still in the game yesterday. I was woefully disappointed. Satan will be disappointed too. We're up by a lot. But we don't oftentimes act like it, do we? We don't have the same sense of anticipation, the same desire that I see from John here. What's John's last words? Christ says, surely I am coming soon. What does John say? He says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. If the Lord came down and asked you when he should return, maybe first and foremost, if you're quick about it, you go, tomorrow, today, right now. But what if he dwelled on it for a little while? What if he came down and offered you that option, that question, and asked you to sleep on it? I'll be back in the morning, let me know. Where would your mind go that evening? Right? I think there's a number of reasons why we don't have that sense of anticipation for the end. The first is our temporal comfort. Maybe it's easier if you're John and you're in exile on Patmos and you've been persecuted and all your friends are dead, your fellow disciples are gone. Oh yeah, come Lord, come. Get me off this island. Bring these things to an end. But what if you're comfortable? What if you're not on an island? What if you've got a nice home and a nice job? What if you've worked and you've been through college and you've been through a master's program and now you're just getting into your peak earning years? Maybe if the Lord tarried for another decade, it might not be so bad, right? Let me enjoy the fruit of my labor. Things are pretty good. Come back in 10 years. Maybe our lack of ministerial pressure and difficulty causes us to not want the Lord to return or not be eager for his return. I'm not saying that you guys are a handful, but I'm also not saying that ministerial pressure is the realm of pastors. We're all called to minister, yes? We're all gifted to do that. I just happen to teach. That's it. That's the only reason I'm up here and you're not. It's not that my gift is more lofty than yours. It's not that my calling is higher. It's none of those things. That's an error that the church has perpetuated for years. It's not true. Your calling is just as significant. Just as significant. Are you developing it? Are you ministering? Because if you were, you'd want the Lord's help. You'd want him back. I think we have an inaccurate worldview. We don't understand the scriptures the way that we ought to understand our scriptures. We don't see the world as being as dark as we should. And we don't see God as being as good as he actually is. We in error see gray where we should see black and white. We see the world as being largely amoral. It's neither good nor bad. We see ourselves as having a freedom that we don't really possess. If we understand or understood the totality of Scripture, understood the totality of theology and what it means to us, and how it ought to be fleshed out in our lives, then I think we would go to where Paul was, who I'm sure would have been happy for the Lord to return, but was also happy to die. I have this desire in me to be in heaven, to be gone. But he understood that it was better for him, and that the Lord's will for him was to be ministering to his people. And that was going to be put off. Is that where our hearts and our minds are at? Do we have that deep desire for the Lord's return? When we hear these words of Jesus Christ, when we hear the promises of Revelation 12, that the Lord is coming and that he is tossing Satan down, and Satan's angry, but the Lord's coming nevertheless, and he is going to run roughshod over all of this. Does it excite you? Does it move you? Does it give you the same spirit that John had? I think if we knew Christ the way that we ought to know him, it would. But we fail. We all fail. And yet we have a Lord that, despite all of that, loves us still. Died for us knowing our failings. Died for us knowing that we're going to struggle to understand what's been laid before us. Wants us close to him. Wants us knowing these things. Has sent his Spirit, in fact, to teach us these things, to open our eyes, to open our minds, that we might see these things all the more. I think that as we grow in Christ, as we grow in the knowledge of the truth, the Spirit that's in John becomes our spirit as well. That as we grow, as we see Christ as he truly is, as we see the world for what it truly is, we desire these same things. And it has been a privilege this month to be able to look through our scriptures in this way and to see from the very beginning what God had called us to, and to trace that through our Bibles and to see this end, because we can place our hope and our trust in this, what the Lord has promised us he is going to do. So as we make our way through this lost and dying world, as we experience the things that we experience, as we deal with suffering, as we deal with loss, as we deal with the fear even of those things, the Lord's laid this out for us. He has promised us that he is coming back. He has not only told us that he is coming back, he has showed us what he is going to do when he comes. Dwell on that. Let that cast the fear out of your heart. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is indeed good to look to your word, to your truth, and to see what you have for us. Oh, there it is so easy for our hearts and our minds, our desires even, to be more shaped by this world and its teaching than the teaching of your word. Father, let that not be the case. Build in us a foundation on your truth, that it would influence our wants, it would influence our desires, it would grow us in love both for you and for one another. Father, that is where we want to be, serving you, growing in you, and growing in love for both you and one another. We thank you, Father, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.